Alright, well, for the past 2 weeks tonight, we have been covering chapter 37 of Ezekiel 1 through 14, really getting into this concept of the dry bones, the prophecies of that part of the text, and it's really been a debate about, was it prophecy that's going to happen then, is it prophecy that's in the future? Are we talking about near prophecy? Was the nation, as we're discussed, of Israel something that was more about the people? Was it the political construct? And there were many ways that we debated over what the nation of Israel meant in this passage. But this week, we're going to kind of move into a different level of prophecy. Now, in my Bible, it says the sign of the two sticks. And in some others I've seen, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And those are going to be kind of the two themes we're going to talk about and go through tonight. Because while they are two kind of separate themes in a way, they're interconnected. And we have to see both of them as they are. So, who will volunteer to read Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28?
I got it.
Okay.
All right. Again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, take a piece of wood and carve on it these words. This represents Judah and its allied tribes. Then take another piece and carve these words on it. This represents Ephraim and the northern tribes of Israel. Now hold them together in your hand as if they are one piece of wood. When your people ask you what your actions mean, say them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take Ephraim and the northern tribes and join them to Judah, and I will make them one piece of wood in my hand. You want me to go to the end of the chapter, right?
Yeah, that's fine.
Then hold out the pieces of wood you have inscribed so that people can see them, and give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. I will unify them in one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms. They will never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion, for I will save them from their sinful apostasy. I will cleanse them, then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be their king, and they will have only one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors lived. They and their children and their grandchildren after them will live there forever, generation after generation. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their numbers, and I will put my temple among them forever. I will make my home among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when my temple is among them forever, the nation will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy.
All right. So, mention two things. Let's bring them out here. Theme one. That's the one we're going to talk about first. Theme one. Two sticks. What do the two sticks represent?
It's the two different kingdoms.
Two kingdoms. What two kingdoms are we specifically going that is being mentioned here?
Basically, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
All right. You got the northern and the southern. Mm-hmm. Northern kingdom being? Israel when it split, and the southern?
Judah.
All right. Now, how is it listed in here?
Well, the northern kingdom is listed as Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Yeah.
And the southern?
Judah.
So, as we're going forward, let's ask ourselves this. Why did the kingdom split? Let's go back. Why did the kingdom split?
I'm trying to remember. They were together, and then a descendant of Judah, one of the kings, Kermit went dead, and then at that point, they decided to split. I'm trying to remember that.
Okay, very vague, but you're around the bullseye.
Yeah. Right, Rehoboam
was
the king,
yep.
And he was Solomon's son, and he wanted to tax them.
Yeah.
And the elder advisors told him, don't be so hard on the people. And his younger peers said, oh, no, you need to be really, rough on them and show them who's boss. Mm-hmm. And so he listened to his younger peers, and the other tribes said, we're not going to deal with this. And Jeroboam then took the northern tribes and split off.
Yeah, what she said.
Basically the same thing.
Same thing. All right, so let's turn to 1 Kings 12. Let's dive into this. Because before the two sticks can come together, we got to really dig into why are there two sticks. So 1 Kings 12. And she's absolutely correct. I mean, she nailed it. She went right after my theme on this one. Taxes. It really came down to taxes. The people of the northern 10 tribes with Jeroboam came before and asked, hey, can we served, we've done all this, can you reduce the burden? And I'm paraphrasing it. Reduce the burden on us. And you can see that in verse 4 of chapter 12. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. So they're sitting there like, hey, we still want to be a part of this. We still want to serve. But the sad thing is, hey, just lower the taxes, lower our burden. Because if we look back to before Saul was anointed, what are some of the things that the Lord told Samuel to tell the people about what a king was going to want?
Take your sons and daughters.
Take your sons.
Tax you.
Tax you. God had already given the warning, like, hey, this is what the king is going to want. And why did Solomon tax so much and put these burdens on the people?
He built the temple.
Built the temple. I mean, the temple didn't just pop up. It was built. Building things costs money. So what we have here is a tax burden. So we go back before they split, you have this tax burden, I guess would be the easiest way to conceptualize it. And they split. Now, let's talk about some of the differences that happened when these two kingdoms split. What happened to the northern kingdom?
They went into apostasy.
Apostasy. Really heavy on the idolatry that was found. And many of the idolatrous actions that they fell themselves into are very similar to what you see in the Judges. If you ever do a study or read through the Judges, it is a constant issue with the idolatry, worshiping the false gods. And it's not just during the times of the Judges or the times of the northern kingdom or the late portion of the southern kingdom. Let's go a step back. Let's go to 1 Kings 11.
While you're looking for that, I was going to say, it actually says in Judges that because they follow Micah and they follow this idol, and it says, until the day of captivity. So from the moment they came in to the day that they're captive here at the end of the time of the northern kingdom, of being Israel after they split, they worship these idols.
Mm-hmm. So, if we're going to look, let's look on 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Sean, will you read that for us?
But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives
wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart.
What stands out right there? What gets y'all on that verse, those verses?
That dude's got too many wives.
Okay.
And God had told him specifically not to do it.
Okay. Why did he have all those wives?
Could be a power symbol.
The lust of the flesh. And I think about where it says that we're joined together. And so now, how many times did he split? How much does his heart have anymore? And to the point where it's easy for him to fix up idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Were these women from the nation of Israel?
No.
We have Moabites, Hittites, Sidonians, Ammonites. Were these people worshiping God?
No.
So if they're not worshiping God and they're right here in the heart of Israel, is that not like bringing in idols on purpose? Solomon, the wisest person to walk on the earth, minus Jesus, he knew better than this. I mean, that would be, the Lord says right here many times, says, do not unequally yoke yourself. And we have a perfect example of unequal yokeness right here.
But did Satan say to him, whisper in his ear, did the Lord really say that?
It doesn't say, but it's...
I know, you wonder.
You wonder. So, because he has got wives of this who are not worshiping God, who are they worshiping? Who do they get Solomon to worship?
Molech.
All right, what do we know is Molech? What is one of the things as part of worshiping Molech?
Child sacrifice.
Yep. Throwing them alive into fire.
Asherah.
Mm-hmm. Want to say who else?
Asherah.
Anybody know what she's the god of? Or the goddess of fertility?
Diana, Venus,
and other things.
Fertility.
I looked this up. She was a Canaanite goddess of war and sexual love. To worship her, so let's just say,
I don't spell the name.
I'm just gonna say Ash. Y'all got this. War, sex, and as a part of it, they called it sacred prostitution. So this is what Solomon, by marrying these wives, taking these concubines, brought into Israel. Molech and Asherah is the two that stand out. So we have killing our children and sexual immorality. So that is already happening. These sins are already being brought into Israel at this time. And then Solomon passes away and exits off the stage, and then Rehoboam takes the kingdom. And then we start to see the split with the tax burden. Well, as when this split occurs and the northern 10 tribes leave, the southern tribes gather up and almost take on the north in a civil war. But as you will see, if you read chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, God intervenes and says, no, you're not going to go up. You're not going to go fight this war. Stay at home, and the throne will stay with you. You have Judah. You have Benjamin. So the lineage is still going to continue through Judah. And that is our historical reasoning to why we got here. So, now that we've got the backstory, or as they used to say, the rest of the story, let's go back and start a little bit deeper dive into the two sticks. So, if what we're seeing is we got Israel and Judah, two different sticks moving forward in time. So, we're in Ezekiel. At this time, have they united? No.
No.
Assyria carried Israel off. Judah was carried off by the Babylonians in captivity. So, in all intents, somewhere around 722 during this, for the sake of it, Israel itself just kind of disappeared, scattered, under control. The core of Judah continued to about, as we've learned, roughly around 586, according to which one of the takeoffs you have. However, a remnant remained and was taken into captivity. And under Nehemiah, Ezra, they were brought back 70 years later. And I know we've had this discussion earlier in Ezekiel. If you were here during the Daniel study, we really delved into this, so I'm not going to rehash that. But at this time, we're in Ezekiel. We're here somewhere. We're still in the exile. So if we sat right there and said that how, I'm trying to phrase this, is this that the country would come back together a message of hope? In what ways could this be hopeful?
Well, one, that they would return from exile. I mean, that's been prophesied already, that they would return from exile, and so now they're going to return and be joined back into, you know, their the other tribes.
Okay.
So that's God fulfilling His promises. So maybe if they, you know, remember God's promises from the past, that they would see that the joining of the tribes would be, you know, a fulfillment of a former promise of, to Abraham of, you know, returning them to their land.
Okay. Do we think this is the only time that this promise of these two nations, these two sticks coming back together?
No.
No. Okay.
I'm trying to move that way. After the captivity, they will be able to come back together. But I'll read here in verse 23 through 25, and he told me, neither shall be the father, shall be the mother, neither will be the successful thing, nor within the transgression, but I will save them out of their dwelling places, in which they have sinned, they will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and God my servant shall, and David my servant shall be king over. He doesn't mean David in person, he just means that that will be Jesus doing his, before he comes back, he's going to draw them together. And they shall and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, which your father have dwelt, and they will dwell in them, even with their children and their children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And I see where we are right now, at that application right now, child sacrifice, war, sex, prostitution, we in this, as a people, are back into that all over again. You got abortion, you got doing all these things, we got war all over the place, we're talking about legalizing prostitution in some areas. We're there right now. But they haven't been joined together yet. But the news is going to come back on the second after they're going to join together.
Okay.
That's the way I see it.
What else? What else about what we're covering right now kind of stands out with this, these two sticks coming back together?
Alright,
they're gonna make them one nation.
I think it says that at least my translation, the end of verse verse 19 says they may be one in my hand, so it's that God's holding them together. It's not them coming together by themselves. It's God making it happen.
Okay. Let's,
Go ahead. Sorry. I was going to say, I was looking at Deuteronomy 28, so I didn't mean to cut you off. It basically, Deuteronomy 28, and it starts in 63, where I think it's relevant, and it says,
if you have a turn, I'm just reading it.
But you shall be left few in number. Okay, 63. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from the land which you go to possess. And this is because the same verse is saying if you get there and you start worshiping false gods, it says, then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And it talks about anguish, and then like you said, I'll never go back into captivity in Egypt. But it's gonna, so like I'm kind of paraphrasing here. So that's probably pretty heavy on them also as well. I know it's been prophesied that they're going to be returned, but that's also something that's hanging there. And by these sticks coming back together and being brought out, that's where one of the ways that hope is given to them, I think.
Okay. Let's look over in Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to hit some of these same prophecies about this from different prophets, so we get a little bit more of a concept. Josh, will you read chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, please?
Yep. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his peoples who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Hathrus, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dryshod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt.
Thank you. So, Isaiah is already sitting right here prophesying about the restoration of the kingdom. Now, which verse in this really stands out to you based off what we've been talking about so far? Based on what we have written up there, especially on theme one. Specifically naming Ephraim and Judah. Didn't say the northern kingdom or southern. It said Ephraim and Judah, which is what we, in our text, have also seen it referred to. So, I know we're going to be doing a little bit of Bible hopping tonight, so let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's look at verses 6 through 8.
Somebody like to read that? Yeah.
Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8.
I can read it.
Okay.
During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. Her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel a certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery.
All right. Now, moving down a little bit, in verse 14 it says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you into Zion." So, here's prophecy of it. He's going to bring these two back into Zion. But first, he gave a bill of divorcement to Israel. They didn't want to have nothing to do with him. They went into idolatry. It is the sinful nature. And they, hey, you don't want to be a part of me. All right. Assyria came, took them. Then he stood up here and said, he passed the judgment. And we've seen it, especially in the first half, where Jerusalem was judged over and over. Judah was judged. So he's giving fair warning that, hey, yes, I sent you away. You've been punished, but I am going to bring you back. I am still going to be, you know, for I am married unto you. So he's going to bring his bride back, essentially. So, all right, moving along to another one. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 1. Because this is not just an isolated promise. This is repeated over and over. Hosea 1, verse 11. Somebody volunteer to read that?
"And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel."
All right, so now you see a similar concept, but now you start to see a little bit of an addition. They shall appoint themselves one head. Who's this head they're talking about? Kingdom, talking
David.
About one?
David.
Okay. But David. Okay. Seed of David.
Yeah.
Who do we know that's going to be?
Jesus.
So the prophets from the Old Testament are already saying, hey, look, eventually the two are going to come back together. The Lord is saying the two will come back together and they will appoint one head. The kingdom will be restored. There will be one king over. So now, let's jump to the New Testament. Let's look at what the Lord Jesus says about it in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 16. John 10, verses 14 and 16. 14 through 16. All right, who wants to read that one? John 10, 14 through 16.
14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, I am known of mine. If then the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall have my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd."
Alright, so what do we think about this in relationship to this? We're getting ready to start leaving theme one and moving into theme two. And that's where this is kind of that transition in our thoughts tonight. What stands out of this to you?
And it's got to be like the Gentiles. And that's what my initial thought is.
Okay.
Because he was talking about people that at that time, I mean, that's the assumption I would make. You know, he's saying, like, my sheep know my voice. So he's talking about people, like, right now that know his voice. And so he's saying, for those that are not here, that means it obviously is something that will happen in the future, which is what did happen when, after he resurrected, the Gentiles were brought in.
Okay.
I mean, that's the connection that I make.
Okay. Perfectly valid connection. Anybody else have something to add or disagree with that?
I just want to confirm. You said the Christians have the other sheep that you folded into.
Gentiles.
Okay.
So the flock as a whole is the body of Christ, the Christians and the people that he was saying, I know my own and my own know me, because the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right, that, I think that was probably talking about like the Jews at the time. He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will be come one flock with one shepherd.
And I took it, and I struggled with it trying to read, because every time I looked at a reference from anything else I've been studying so far regarding this, kept taking me to those verses. That's why I brought this up, because I'm not sure that I have the clear answer on that. Maybe somebody else has something to add in here to that. I just kept coming back to one shepherd. Mm-hmm. There has to be one king, one shepherd, and that's where I kept going back to it. But please, if y'all have a different point of view, add something to it. I think I spent more time prepping for this, going back to this, and trying to figure out exactly what was trying to be referenced in here. John, I see you sitting right there staring hard.
I'm just trying to figure, as I try to reconcile this John 10 with Ezekiel, I think we have to be careful not to ignore what is potentially silent, and we can't speak into silence. So let's just say, perhaps, that he's speaking to Jews here, and he's talking to Jews, and he's reconciling them in a near term, both Judah and Israel, from their captivity, and then potentially a final fulfillment in the future or some sort of other thing. If it doesn't say nations in here, doesn't mean that it's not there. He's just speaking to Jews here in this case. So, but potentially, and so it doesn't mean, so we can't. So I don't think it has to be like, if we don't see nations in here, or it doesn't stand out clearly that it's nations, it doesn't mean that nations aren't involved in this thing, because we see that in other verses that point to it.
You don't think the other sheep are effectively referring to the
nations? Oh, 100% in John, I think it is the other sheep were that. I'm saying, as I try to reconcile Ezekiel, where it doesn't talk about nations, it's still talking about Ephraim and Judah in this case. See what I'm saying? So I guess what my point is like, as we begin to try to understand Ezekiel and what it means as it goes into David as my servant, and these other things, and that there'll be one and they'll be underneath, but I don't think that if it doesn't say nations in here, it doesn't mean that it's not there.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that if it doesn't say nations in here, we have to force it to say nations either, because it says it in other places.
Yeah.
That brings up a good point. I'm trying to reconcile Zechariah 11:14 through 17 with this passage. I'm wondering if...
What is it?
Then I broke my...
The chapter of
Zechariah 11, verses 14 through 17.
All right, everybody, let's go to Zechariah 11. What verse is it again?
14 through 17.
All right, 14 through 17. Zechariah 11, 14 through 17.
And for reference, this Zechariah writes like after Hosea, after Ezekiel. It sounds like it's another re-breaking of the bond between the two. I can read it. Then I broke my saying staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land, who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye, and his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. My study Bible makes the argument in the footnotes that this is likely talking about something shortly after Zechariah, likely during the intertestamental period, where the tribes are split up again, not necessarily to the point of civil war, but in a way that kind of makes them unable to form a coalition against the rise of the Roman Empire. I wonder if perhaps it's in Ezekiel, like he was saying, it's referencing a temporary reestablishment, which is here we see just broken again later, maybe not the timeless.
But was Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, united at any point during this intertestamental period?
Mm-hmm. No, the northern tribes never came back.
Yeah.
I mean, they to this day, they're not really, you know, known to have come back.
Yeah, they're sometimes referred to the 10 lost tribes of Israel.
Right. I mean,
that's a common thing you hear out there in society and a lot of books, especially about a dispensationalism prophecy, the return of the 10 tribes. And to your point, during that intertestamental time, really from when they came back, rebuilt Jerusalem, who here was in here when we had the Daniel class? What was going on in Israel between really the time that they came back from exile to the establishment of the Roman Empire rule in this area?
Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees formed.
Rise of the Sadducees and Pharisees.
Yeah.
What was the question again?
What was going on in Israel? What happened during the time of when they returned from the exile to the time of the Roman Empire taking over?
Maccabees.
Okay, you had the Maccabees.
Well, you had the Greeks had taken over from Cyrus. Mm-hmm.
The Greeks took over.
And then Alexander died in, and then the Seleucid Empire came in.
Mm-hmm.
Because they split, the Greeks split.
They split into four. Mm-hmm. Were the leaders that were over Israel as a part of the broken Greek Alexander Empire, were they very favorable towards?
No, not at all.
Not at all.
Antiochus Epiphanes just desecrated the temple.
Yes, and there was a lot of debate when we were in the Daniel class that preceded Ezekiel about how he is viewed within the prophecies from Daniel. Because desecration of the temple, I mean, he, you know, killed a lot of the Jews of that day.
Who's the he?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yeah, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, then put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he went into the temple and he declared, he at one point was declaring himself to be the son of Zeus, and then he was divine.
Yeah. So, complete desecration of the temple. I mean, about, because, you know, how do the Jews look at swine, pork?
Unclean.
Unclean.
Yeah.
And then you go in there and you do this inside the Holy of Holies. So it's about as bad of a slap to the face as you could do to the faith. So this is what led, you're the one who said the Maccabean tribe. Mm-hmm. Those actions and actions that followed is what led to the Maccabean revolt.
Mm-hmm.
So it was not a good time in Israel at this time. Because, you know, while nobody was alive at that time that can really remember definitely cannot remember the glory of Solomon and the empire and the kingdom during David, it was still something fresh in their minds. I mean, they've been told the stories, they've read the books about how good things were. Why are we as God's children living like this? Like, why are things so bad?
And these are people that came back to Jerusalem were pretty much coming back from Babylon. They're pretty much just the southern tribes.
Mm-hmm.
They're not the south and northern tribes that came back.
Judah and what was left of Benjamin. Mm-hmm.
That's where the term Jews came from, Judah, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
Yeah.
Because when the revolt happened, one of the things they said that almost left the civil wars. Like, look, we have the 10 northern tribes. Like, we don't have nothing to do with Judah. Basically, we're not a part of the promise of Judah. So we're going to go back. You can have this. We'll go off on our own and do our own thing. We're not going to pay taxes. Rehoboam sent an individual up there to still collect taxes, and they stoned him, and he went running. He got out of there. And that's when Rehoboam got upset, got mad, decided to raise an army to go up north and resubdue and bring Israel back. And God said, no, not going to happen. Don't do it. So, now that we've kind of knocked theme one and got a good understanding of it too, let's go into this one and let's kind of talk about a word that kept standing out to me. Cleanse. So, let's find our way back to Ezekiel 37. So, where I'd like to see verse 22, 23 is kind of that transitionary in this second half. While verse 22 talks about, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two nations anymore at all. So that's it. When they come back, and Jesus is established as king, they're never going to be divided again. It's going to be one. And I know we all look forward to that day. But then we start to see verse 23. And this starts to really kind of tie back into some of the things we see now. And we talk about here with Molech and Ashtoreth. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Interesting. Your translation says dwelling places, but the ESV says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. That's just two different things to me. Dwelling places versus backslidings.
Okay, let's dive into it. Which one, does anybody else have a different translation with a different word there in verse 23?
Yeah, so mine says, for I will save them from their sinful apostasy. But it also has a footnote in here that says, many Hebrew manuscripts and Greek version reads, from all their dwelling places where they sin.
Okay. So what do we think about this difference in some translations?
Maybe their dwelling places were the high places, and that was their backsliding is going back to the high places.
What did your reading say?
Mine said right there and said dwelling places, but I will say that I'm out of their dwelling places.
And Nasby says dwelling places too.
Okay,
it says in which they have sinned.
In which they have sinned?
Yes, the dwelling places in which they have sinned.
All right. Anybody else got a different version? So what do we need to make of this? I mean, it finishes out after it's talking about all their idols and detestable things and their dwelling places that they're going to be saved out of where they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people and I will be their God. So what comes first in this verse?
They turn away from the idolatry.
Yes. Before God is pulling them and be saying, I will be their God, they have to turn from their sins. They have to be saved out of this. He is telling them, this is the muck you're in. This is, you are in your sins. The sewage of your sins. Who here has ever had to go and look inside of their septic tank? Or dig it out?
Uh-huh.
Is it a pleasant experience?
No. Uh-huh.
It is nasty. It is horrible. All right? Because you know what's in there. Now, God is saying He's going to save them out of there. As Christians, how do we look at God is going to, God save us? continue using the sewer example here.
Came down, reached in, and pulled us out.
Yes. If you had a little puppy, your favorite little puppy, and it fell down into this septic tank covered in sewage, would you just leave it there? No, you would go down in there and get it if you had to, right? Let's use that same concept. Christ left heaven to come in down into the sewer pit of this earth with all of its sins, with all of our idols, our detestable things, our transgressions, in our dwelling place where we live, got down in there with us and helped give us the opportunity to pull us out. So that's where I'm seeing this. It's saying, look, you're in this sewage. Be recognized. But like you said, I will cleanse them. How did Jesus cleanse us? With his blood. I mean, am I making a fair comparison here? Is this as clear as mud?
No, it's pretty clear. Verse 21 is very clear on that.
All right, in what way?
And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, which you will not forsake, to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So he says in verse 22, which you talk about, he's going to cleanse them from all of that. That's what he's doing. And how he's going to be able to do it is Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to seek us, find us, and cleanse us after we repent.
Okay. Now, let me go a little bit further with this one. In verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them. So, let's go over to Jeremiah, chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 5.
Jeremiah
23:5. We're going to see a parallel passage here. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Somebody volunteer to read that? 23:5-6.
Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
All right, so we see in Jeremiah almost a completely parallel passage, and it keeps mentioning David. Why does it keep mentioning David? What are y'all thoughts on that?
All right,
Christ. It is from that lineage, as we saw last Sunday morning, the scepter will not pass. Tribe of Judah, all the way through, David. Because Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. He was a Benjamin. So the promise was to Judah that the scepter will not pass. So we can see Judah, David, Solomon, through this line down here of Judah, not Israel. They're the 10 tribes. They're not Judah. Judah, and it made its way to the Lord Jesus. So we see this parallel passage, and we can go further. Let's turn to Jeremiah 33. The Bible is rich with this one. It is. It's there. I mean, Jeremiah 33:15-17.
In those days, and at that time, I will cause the righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. This is the name by which you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit throne and the house of Israel.
All right. Another promise right there. It shall be. What else also stands out about this? And this is really, I want to pull the focus a little bit away from David and the lion. I think we've established that. The concept of shepherd, because mine says, and they shall have one shepherd, which we also see in John 10, where we covered it because it mentioned shepherd, one shepherd. So that's kind of where I came together with that. But the second half, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. What is it about that? What? Pause for dramatic effect.
They will be righteous.
Okay, it's going to be righteous. So we have, and two, the kingdom is together. So what's going to be going on in the kingdom? Because back here, is all this, the sin, the idolatry, like dwelling place.
That's DW.
All right, so now we have it. The Lord Jesus is the King. So what's his kingdom, according to this, going to be like? Righteous.
Just.
Just.
He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land.
Okay. Is that not what we would expect out of a king? What's that?
The heavenly king.
Heavenly king. Do we always?
The earthly kings have a bad reputation.
Yes. But we can maybe tie to this. What did Solomon ask for?
Solomon. Wisdom.
Wisdom.
Wisdom to do what?
Rule righteously.
Okay. Righteous rule. What else?
To help follow the precepts.
A discerning heart.
Yes.
Discerning heart to bring justice and judgment. Paraphrasing it. So, discerning heart.
So, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay. In that Jeremiah passage, the Yalchester 33, the verse right after the one where he stopped, I think you guys got 17, and then the next verse 18. If we're talking about this and like this is all not yet been fulfilled, the impression I'm getting from Ezekiel, right? And we're saying this is like a parallel passage. It just kind of confused me because verse 18 says, nor shall the priest, the Levite, sacrifice to offer burnt offerings before me to kindle grain offerings and sacrifice in kingdom. So that doesn't feel like it could be, you know, future. I don't know. That doesn't turn me off.
All right, let me make sure I understand what you're asking. By going through and continuing with verse 18, you're asking about neither shall the priest, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. What? I'm opening this up to the floor.
It says amen, so maybe it's Christ too.
Maybe it's Christ. Because he is a Christ is a not only is he viewed as the king, what is he also viewed as?
Priest.
He gave his life and shed his blood. Do we need a further sacrifice?
No. But
okay.
He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levites.
Exactly.
Because he can't be both a Levite and of the tribe of Judah. So this says, neither shall the Levitical priests lack a man and the priests offer burnt offerings.
Good point.
Good point.
So, and I see her point, because when Jesus paid that sacrifice, it was done. It's finished. It is finished. You know, there's no sacrifices needed. So
then what does this text mean? Why do we still need
that's a really good question.
Priest to keep offering.
Gotta figure it out.
The sacrifices were never going to save anyone anyway. So we're going to ask that question, why in the world did God institute them in the first place? Because Jesus is coming. So they're a picture before he came of what's going to happen. He makes the ultimate sacrifice. And if sacrifices are given afterwards, and potentially, according to this, they might be, then it's a picture of what he's done in the past. That's it. They were a picture before, they're a picture after. That's it.
My note says, now that Christ is our high priest, all believers are priests of God, and we can come before him personally.
I like what she's saying. I know as we get further into Ezekiel and we get into the temple, you know, in Ezekiel, it's going to talk about sacrifices being made too. And so the question is that a physical temple or a, you know, and I know what Pastor Sean's take is on that. It's not, but that being said, you know, the question was, what do you need sacrifices for? So, kind of like that.
Yes. So my whole biggest thing, like, I do think that there will be a final temple eventually at some point, and then in the eternal state, there won't be a temple anymore. But one, I don't think it's Ezekiel. I forget if is it Zechariah or. But one of them talks about how with this temple that is talked about, the nations, not just Jewish people, but the nations will be going, they will be required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate one feast in particular, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it just always struck me that's the last feast that was instituted. That's the Feast of Christmas, basically. Jesus came to tabernacle with us. That's what that piece is all about, representing God tabernacling with his people. And then, with this final temple that is always talked about in the Old Testament, God is always, I am tabernacling with my people. I am tabernacling with my people. That's the one feast that now everybody, we have to come and celebrate this feast because God is here now. And again, but it's all a picture. It's not going to save you. It's not going to save you, but
it's not efficacious.
Yes, everything is a picture of what God is doing in history. What God is doing, and then
for what
the eternal state will basically be perfection and looking back on everything he did, and it's the end.
Let's go to Zechariah 14:16.
There you go. Yes.
Zechariah 14:16. All right, let's turn there. Did we answer your question? Kinda?
I guess so. We'll probably have to figure it out. Talking about, like she said, we're going to put more about it there later in the season.
Yeah, we're going to get into that portion coming up of Ezekiel, especially about the temple. What was it again, Dan?
14:16.
All right, go ahead and read it.
Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths.
Okay. So expound on your final thought on this one.
I'm just rubbing some shoes.
Well, like if you keep reading, it actually goes on to tell what will happen to you if you don't. I mean, this it all seems very specific for something that's not going to happen. that is figurative. It's very specific for something that is figurative.
It also, as you continue reading, says 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So that's weird, and I'm not sure like where this fits in. Because like we kind of jumped in at the end of it, so I don't know like the context before it. Is this, are we talking end times? Are we talking about like some sort of? I'm not sure about that part.
The title of the chapter says the coming day of the Lord.
Yeah, well, there you go. It's a sacrifice in it, so that's weird.
I don't know, we went around about that quite a bit about the day of the Lord in this class. Was 80-70 the argument that could have been the day of the Lord? Is it something to come?
And, or is it all of the above?
Or is it all of the above?
But I think that even post-Jesus, though, they're still referring to the day of the Lord. So I think it's, I don't know.
I mean, Paul wrote about it.
Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not sure. So I hope that did not answer your question because it was super muddy.
Does anybody know what the Hebrew is actually for that last verse when it talks about the Canaanite?
Which word are you looking for?
Is Canaanite actually the Hebrew word, or is it a different word?
I have an alternate that says it could also be traitor.
So that's what I was asking, what the Hebrew actually is.
Kanani, Canaanite, zealous, descendant of the inhabitant of Canaan, a merchant trader.
Which is interesting, Jesus throwing out the merchants and traders in the temple. They were doing it even before Jesus, like 1,000 years before Jesus, they were doing it.
And what else did we get in Israel from the Canaanites?
Yep.
Right here. All right. So you brought up a point and started talking about the tabernacle. So we're going to go on down and kind of digest verse 27 and 48 before we dismiss. So, verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He said that twice. So they will be my people, and I will be their God. And this one, he's got it backwards. But I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Are we referring to a physical tabernacle on this one? Is this a physical, or is this what we've been getting at previously, talking about God is with us? There's no need for a physical tabernacle.
So I will say that it's interesting because we talked about this a little bit last week.
Mm-hmm.
It's weird because in Revelation it says, specifically, I don't want to talk about the millennial part or anything like that.
Yeah.
I just specifically, we'll talk about the new Jerusalem, the new earth. It says that there is no temple there, but then it says that the tabernacle of the Lord will be there. So let me find the verse.
21:3 of Revelation. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Mm-hmm.
So, was that the verse you were looking for?
Yeah, but there's another one that says also, that is the second one. The first one says that there's no temple.
Okay.
I'll find it.
Revelation
22. That's what I have.
Mm-hmm. What verse was that again?
21:22.
And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So, I mean, that kind of answers the question. Is there going to be a physical tabernacle, or are we talking about the actual presence of the Lord being with us? Because who's going to sanctify Israel again?
Jesus.
Okay. So, if with us saying Jesus, verse 28, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. So, with that argument being made, hey, look, I, the Lord, am going to sanctify Israel. And we're saying Jesus is the one that's doing this. Then Jesus will be the one that will be with us, because it says, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So this is the promise of Jesus being with us. All right, so let's kind of wrap this up. So next week, Pastor Sean can come back and take us into what is Gog and Magog. I know he was going to look forward to that. So,
yeah.
So tonight, what we have covered and we have reviewed the two sticks of the first half. Northern, we've established Northern Southern Kingdom, Northern Israel, Ephraim, Jeroboam. Southern was Judah. Also in the Bible, in these verses, it was also Judah and Rehoboam. We decided that we have established that they have split. Eventually, Israel was taken off to the Assyrians, divorced because they decided to go after other gods, idolatry, very similar to what happened to Solomon towards the end. So, honestly, it's almost like when the king was split, like father like son. Solomon, when the kingdom split, they kind of took it with them. Judah had good kings. Then it had bad kings. And towards the end, it was all bad kings. And eventually, around 586, the Babylonians came in and enacted the judgment of the Lord on Jerusalem. Taken off for 70 years, the kingdom has been split. The northern tribes are basically are scattered. The southern tribes came back in the form of the return from the exile. And eventually, that's all that's left.
Well, one quick comment. I read a note in Blue Letter Bible that the Samaritans, some of the northern kingdom was left, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and stayed there, and thus some of the additional issues between the Samaritans and the Jews were.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I would fair to say that when Jesus was talking about, well, who's my neighbor?
Yeah.
Uses the Samaritan.
Yeah.
Because you feel that they are inferior, I'm going to tell you, look what they can do.
Yeah.
They're good. Mm-hmm. So, and then we go with our second one, the second half of our passage tonight, the cleansing. We have, before the kingdom comes together, Israel, or we have the sin, the idolatry, the dwelling places, all the sewer, the septic tank. But Jesus comes, they're one to him, and he brings in and rules with righteousness and justice. So all of this is gone. Any closing thoughts tonight?
You did a great job.
If not, Sean, will you close us in prayer real quick?
Lord, just thank you for this opportunity. It was a really good night, and I appreciate everything that you've done for us here. You've opened our eyes to this. We've had a variety of conversations, different points, things left off, but yet we're still in you, Lord. We're one body. We believe in one salvation. And Lord, we know that your Son was that for us. And so I thank you for the opportunity for us to look at these things and do it in a peaceable way. I thank you for the opportunity for Chris to be here and lead us in this. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless us the rest of this week, and that your will be in our hearts, and we will be obedient to it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You are dismissed.